in a long time I get to introduce a passage and read a passage other than something from the book of Jeremiah. This is very exciting for me. In fact, I'm exceptionally excited about the new sermon series that we are about to start. We are going to do a new sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. So we've made it into the New Testament, and it's all about Jesus. Obviously, it's a gospel, and we will all be very refreshed by it. We've been trying to think of a good series name. Tim thought maybe, you know, we should call it The Healer, because Jesus does a lot of healing, but there's a lot more to it than that. Scott thought maybe we should call it The Exorcist, because there's a lot of exercising, but thought that wasn't a good idea either. In fact, neither of those two things that I just said are true. But it's going to be called, it is going to be called Behold, a New Thing, based on the anticipation of the gospel in Isaiah. So what we have, though, for the next few weeks before we get started in this sermon series, which we're going to begin in Advent, which is the last Sunday of November, are a few topical sermons. I'm privileged to be able to take some time to address topics that I think all Christians at various seasons in their life need to have addressed, but I think our church needs to have addressed. And this topic this week is the topic of discipline, not just discipline, but fatherly discipline. This concept of discipline has fallen on very hard times in our age. There's no doubt about it. Abuse of discipline, whether it be in the civil sphere, or whether it be in the church, or whether it be in the home, has really left many people wondering whether it might not just be better to have no discipline at all, because the abusive nature of it at various times renders it so distasteful. And I think for us as Christians, if we know the gospel, the question of where does discipline fit into things if we are forgiven in Jesus Christ and we have new life, what do we need discipline for, is a very frequently asked question by cultural Christians and even by believers who have been in church for years and years and years. And so we are going to read a passage. It's actually an endearing passage, a note written from the Apostle Paul to one of the men that he had nurtured up in the faith for many years, a man by the name of Timothy. And I'm going to read this passage, and you'll note that one of his great concerns is that Timothy, who is now doing the work of ministry, would be a man who gave close attention to the matter of discipline. And given our aversion to this topic from the get-go, I think it is most appropriate that prior to reading this passage, we go to it in prayer, asking the Lord God to render our hearts soft to his word, that we might be pierced by it and driven, as always, to the foot of the cross. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have already confessed, as we do every Sunday, that we are a wayward people, a rebellious people. That's what we are in ourselves. So it is no surprise, Lord God, to us, even if it is a dark mark of our character, that we have such an aversion to discipline of any kind. We pray, Lord God, that you would therefore remove the defenses that we all carry when it comes to handling a topic like this. Please remove them, Lord God, so that we can hear the teaching of your word. Lord, not as a Lord who seeks only to judge and to condemn us, but rather, Lord God, to hear your word as the word of a loving father who wants to nurture up sons and daughters to exude his character, to have satisfaction in him and in the salvation he has provided. Lord Jesus, we pray that this would be how we leave this message. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. This time, I'm going to read this passage, and when I'm finished, which will be in short order in comparison to what I've read before, I will say this is God's word, and you may respond, thanks be to God. We'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, acknowledging this as the word of our Creator. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. This is God's word. Now, we're jumping right into the middle of a Pauline epistle, which is a bit weird for us because we're used to going straight through books. So I've got to tell you a little bit about the folks in view here. The author, the writer, is someone with whom you're probably at least somewhat familiar. It is the Apostle Paul. And he is writing to his younger, by many years, a man by the name of Timothy. Timothy and Paul went way back. Paul's second missionary journey, which is around 49 to 51 AD, Timothy became Paul's personal assistant. At the time, he was probably 18 or 19 years old. And now, in this letter of 1 Timothy, which is written about 64 AD, some 15 years later, this Timothy has grown up. He has become a young preacher, a young minister. And Timothy is now probably 33 to 35 years old. This relationship and the endearing character of it is so evident from the very beginning of this book. Paul writes in verse 2 of 1 Timothy to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, and peace. He looks at this man as his own son. In verse 12 of the passage we just read, he reminds this man, let no one look down on you for your youthfulness. He's a 30-something minister who is young, relatively speaking, compared to many who have preceded him in the faith. And Paul looks down to this Timothy as a son. And he has a warning for him. At the beginning of the passage, I didn't read this verse, but in verses 1 through 2, Timothy is warned that there is a time coming when many people who profess faith in Christ will fall away, will wander and stray from that faith that they outwardly profess. This is a frightening thing, I imagine, for any minister, but especially in these formative years of the church. And what Paul does is he instructs Timothy in this epistle to him, he instructs him about discipline. He tells him that in light of what is to come, the trials that are to come, he needs to be a man of discipline, not only on his own account, but on account of his whole entire flock. Friends, in a day like ours, where there are so many people abandoning the faith of their fathers, we would do very well to see what advice this apostle has for young Timothy. I just ask you guys right now, how many of you know someone who has renounced faith in Christ, maybe been raised up in a Christian home and left the faith, maybe someone you knew in youth group when you were younger, maybe someone even in adulthood who once professed the name of Christ and has abandoned that and is now living a lifestyle which would not convey any commitment to the Lord Jesus at all? How many of you know folks like that? I want you to think right now what their general disposition is toward discipline. On any level. Do they generally regard it as something that is healthy, something that is necessary, something that is there to nurture them? Or is there a deep aversion to it of any kind? My guess is that even in each one of us, there's something of an aversion to the concept of discipline. And the funny thing is, what might seem surprising to us is that Paul actually admonishes Timothy to pursue discipline and godliness, not in spite of the gospel that we believe, but because of it. This means we've got to start by looking at the gospel. The gospel that we preach every single week at this church every Sunday, and hopefully that is on our lips every day in between. Because apparently, the gospel itself would encourage us to discipline. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "Godliness is profitable for all things. It is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers." This is good, good stuff to hear. We serve a God who is a Savior. The word used in this passage for Savior is soter. It means one who delivers from harm and one who preserves people alive. There are two senses in which we can speak of our God as a Savior. In this sense of keeping people alive and delivered from harm, God is first a Savior of all men. He preserves the life of all people on this earth in spite of their character, their disposition, and what they have done in the past and perhaps what they may do in the future. In this respect, God is a universal life giver, a universal deliverer of each one of us from the consequences of our sin. The reason for this is simple. God's Son, Jesus Christ, has walked in our midst in the middle of human history. And what he is like on this big globe we call planet Earth is he's like the one innocent hostage on an airplane full of terrorists, preventing that airplane from getting shot down. This God has sent his Son to buy each and every one of us time by his mere presence in our midst. But this passage tells us something more. Our God is the Savior, especially of those who believe. Of those who do not simply have Christ as the one innocent bystander buying them time, but who have this Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, who would bear our sins and bear our penalty of death, that we might have his righteousness and we might have his life. And that we might have wholeness of being. This is the gospel we preach, Trinitas. We preach it every week. And not only that, we stress the fact that this gospel, this good news of Christ's death for you and his righteousness given to you, it can only be had and seized upon, only be embraced by faith and by faith alone. People will ask us when we say this, do I have to attain a certain level of holiness to have this sacrifice of Christ? Do I have to do the best I can to be a good person to have this sacrifice of Christ? Do I have to give my time and my money and my energy to philanthropy in order to have this Christ as my Savior and my substitute? And the answer is that it is received by faith alone, and absolutely nothing can be added to it. If this weren't good enough news, this same gospel of God, our Savior, tells us this. But just as we have done absolutely nothing to obtain this new life in Jesus Christ, we cannot therefore ultimately do something to lose it. Oh, this is good news. The good news is not that you in and of yourself could never do anything to abandon Christ. No, in fact, each one of us could. The good news is that our Christ is so powerful and so mighty that he cannot possibly lose those who are really his. This good news is that Christ's Spirit dwells and lives and acts within us and gives us a disposition of constant faith in this gospel by which we are saved. And so here comes the question. If this is the gospel that we believe and that we preach, then why do we need discipline? Why strive for godliness? Salvation is handled. It can't be taken from us. We are in our Father's hand. Why have this encumbering doctrine of discipline? Well, the answer comes from us meditating just a little bit, not only on the fact that God has promised to keep those who are his, but on meditating how God has chosen to keep those who are his. How does God keep us in this faith when we know our rebellious hearts? How does he keep us in his household? When we consider this question, now we can begin to appreciate the importance of discipline. And the example of a father is best. You think about a father gives birth to his son by grace alone. Nothing an unborn child does to have life. It is simply given to them. But once a son is born, a good father keeps his son from running and from leaving and from rebelling. He keeps him from such through a variety of means. It begins with censoring what would be bad influences that would come his way. And then he will go on, of course, to give his son a name, to even give him his own name. He'll feed that son and he will instruct that son and he will discipline that son. That's how a father keeps a son in his house and keeps a son from being a rebel. Our security resides in the fact that we have a father who disciplines us and wants to keep us. This discipline of our God is married to his providence. First, that he organizes all things for his children, for his people, for believers, so that nothing will ultimately thwart their faith. He also gives us a name. He doesn't just give us a name. He gives us his name in the sacrament of baptism so that we can remember at all times who we really are. He gives us his table where he feeds us and reminds us regularly of his grace toward us. But do you know what else he gives us? He gives us instruction and discipline because our souls need it. Discipline is not antithetical to God's promises. It is one of the incredible means through which God carries out his purposes and promises to preserve us. And we have got to reflect on this frightening truth. If we have no appetite for the Father's discipline, if we have no appetite for his discipline, then that is the only time that we have reason to doubt that we really are indeed believers and sons. Hebrews 12 puts it this way, God deals with you as sons, he says in verse 7. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not son. These are frightening words. If we care not for the discipline of our father, we ought not have confidence that we are sons. And yet, when we embrace and accept the discipline he gives us in his words and by the means that he has appointed, we have great assurance of our salvation and peace. See, a well-disciplined son, through discipline, begins to assume the same disposition as his father. So that when he disciplines himself now, this son, it is like an extension of his father working and acting in him. This is what the scriptures mean when they say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purposes. God keeps us by working and acting in us as a father works and acts through the discipline he gives to his children. And so it says in verse 16, this is an incredible statement. Paul tells Timothy to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. That's how he's going to instruct as a minister. Persevere in these things, he says. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who love you. He's not saying, Timothy, you save yourself. He's saying that by my discipline working in you and through you, it will work to save both you, to preserve you in the faith, and to preserve those to whom you preach. And so we must consider discipline. There would appear to be in Scripture at least four ordinary spheres of discipline. Self-discipline is where it begins. From that, we can look at child discipline. From that, we can look at church discipline. And from that, we can look at the stickiest of them all, peer discipline. This matter of self-discipline is where it all begins. In verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. He goes on to say, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He says, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. These are areas of personal discipline. This forces us to ask, what is the fundamental character of discipline? What is it? Well, the first completely non-controversial proposition I can give you about discipline is that nobody is naturally inclined to receiving it. That is the first thing I can tell you. But the thing is, part of the reason for that, at least, is because we presume when we hear the word discipline, we think first and foremost of rebuke, don't we? How many, when you hear church discipline, you're thinking, oh, church rebuke, someone's in trouble? No, that's not how it works. Discipline is not always rebuke. That might be the last line of defense in discipline, but it begins with instruction and practice. Couldn't be more evident from the passage we're reading that this is the case, especially given the example in verse 8. The word for discipline being used there is the word gymnazo. It's a word from which we get our English term gymnast, someone who works in a gym, does strenuous physical labor. For those of you who love literal translations, this is at least one instance where I'm glad it's not too literal, because technically what gymnazo means is to exercise in the nude, so you would translate this literally, exercise in the nude for the purpose of godliness, and I imagine most of you are saying, can't we do that with our clothes on? And yes, that is true, you can. But the point is, someone who does gymnazo would be someone who would work rather strenuously and to the point where they would get rather sweaty and perhaps even to the degree that they might rather be naked. The idea is that there's something strenuous about this. But when you think about athletic discipline and exercise, is it a matter of rebuke primarily? Is that what athletes do all day long, get rebuked? No. What athletes do is they put into practice certain skills that they're laboring to hone so that they can do whatever their athletic sport requires of them more efficiently. That's what discipline means for them. Rebuke might come in at certain points where their trainer tells them to lift the leg a little bit higher when they're jumping the hurdle. But even then, it's not primarily to rebuke them and to make them feel bad, but so that they can do their task more capably. This is the first line of discipline. It is simply a matter of instruction and practice, and the same is true of godliness. And before you even hear practice and instruction as something that automatically hits your ears as strenuous and as works and labor competing with the gospel, I want to challenge you all that you are all very practiced in a variety of things, perhaps not godliness, but a variety of things. I mean, think about it in this room. How many of us are very disciplined in exercising, maybe keeping a particular diet, maybe playing video games and beating levels? All of that takes a lot of practice and a lot of discipline. That's the truth. We all want to devote ourselves to something and to labor efficiently and well at it. But the thing is, just like in this passage, I think very rarely do we sit back and ask ourselves about the relative value of the things that we become practiced in next to godliness. You know, no matter how good you get at an athletic ability, the remarkable thing about it is how quickly you will have diminishing return, and in fact, how fleeting your expertise will be. You become the best sprinter in the world, and guess what? You're only going to be there for a while. Paul impresses on this Timothy that this physical discipline of various kinds, it's of some benefit. There are good things that come from it. But discipline unto godliness, that can grow exponentially forever. I don't know if you've ever really considered that. Are you disciplining yourself to be really good at things that have, by the very nature of them, a very limited life? Or do we have our eyes set on eternity, where godliness will be the one discipline to which we are all committed, a discipline in which we are perfected? Well, here in this passage, we have at least three spheres of self-discipline to consider. Paul says to this young man, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Speech and conduct are two areas where we must be disciplined people, but all of that begins with our hearts. Love and faith and purity are all things that begin as dispositions of our heart. Jesus says in Matthew 15, 17 to 18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. It is what proceeds from our inner counsel and deliberation and from our souls that ultimately defiles, that ultimately harms, that ultimately corrupts. So let us consider this heart. Faith, love, and purity. These had as their object ultimately the worship of God. We have faith in our God, we love our God, and we pursue purity for His glory. But they all additionally have an outward relationship to our fellow man as well. We must love our brother. We must pursue purity for the well-being of those closest to us. And this is an odd one. We must have good faith with one another. This is where everything begins. Let me ask you all something. When you hear someone say something offensive, you read something online that doesn't sound like it's quite on base, or someone just simply maybe doesn't call you or doesn't acknowledge you, is your first inclination to exercise good faith toward that person and to think the best before you think the worst? This is a matter of discipline. And a matter of self-discipline, because out of that heart and that discipline of either faithfulness or unfaithfulness toward one another can spring some of the worst conflicts that we will see in the church. Do you think the worst? Here, let me ask you this. Do you get to the point where when some of those things occur to you, maybe you don't get that phone call? Or maybe, again, someone says something off-color. Do you engage in elaborate conspiracy theories in your own mind, trying to assess other people's motives in your mind, and find yourself eventually fearful, angry, and frustrated when you haven't even had any definite conversation with people about you? We are told in Ephesians 5:27 that by doing such things, we give the devil a foothold. We give the devil a foothold. The same can be said for the disposition of our hearts in regard to all sorts of other matters of purity. Do you envy those who are entrenched in sin? Those who have lots of money so that they can spend it flippantly? Those who are perhaps more beautiful than you and have all of the right things to draw out their beauty? Do you envy people? See, this is a disposition of our heart, and our godliness begins with us trusting in a gospel and having the Spirit of God work in our heart this discipline. Some of you ask, well, Brant, what do we do? I'm inclined to all of those things. Well, here's what we're told. In Philippians chapter 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. We have got to replace our tendency to think the worst and to dwell on that which is impure with dwelling on that which is glorious and good. This is where it starts. Any other sort of discipline to which we might commit ourselves, which bypasses our heart, will be a discipline in vain. But of course, out of our heart comes first speech. Speech is another area where this man Timothy is told to be disciplined. This speech begins with private speech even, or semi-private speech. I want to ask you all, how many of you are inclined when you get angry to rage, to verbally, maybe even alone, to rage and to shout and to yell and to scream? And it kind of passes into your closest relationship, so that maybe your spouse or your roommate or your friends, they've encountered a bit of that. But right now you've by and large kept that tendency rather private. There is this lie about venting. Some psychologists today will tell you that if you're angry, the best thing you can do is go get a pillow, start throwing things that, you know, aren't going to break anything else, and you got to get it out. You got to vent. That's what you've got to do. This is directly contrary to what Proverbs 29:11 says. It says, a fool loses his temper. Do you know what it literally means there? It means sends forth all his spirit. Could you get closer to saying venting in ancient Hebrew than that right there? Sends forth all his spirit. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. I want to challenge you guys that venting is, you might not think of it like this, it's kind of like pornography. There are those who think that because they have sexual appetites, they can satiate those via pornography. And what ends up actually happening is you just cultivate an ever bigger lust and appetite for pornography. It doesn't ever actually help you. If you are inclined to venting and screaming and losing it in private, you are not ultimately getting rid of anything. You're cultivating a sort of disposition and spirit marked by rage. And out of that, all sorts of damage comes. Consider speech. We move from our private speech to others. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 19, everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. It is going to be very difficult for each one of us to be quick to hear and slow to speak if in private we are quick to rage and quick to flood forth words. It's a matter of time, in fact, before what's in private comes out into the public. A variety of other areas of speech are areas where discipline is in order. You consider joking. Joking is a lovely thing. Making jokes is a glorious thing. But guess what? We all know we get into a place sometimes where we're like, oh my gosh, so-and-so didn't know I was joking. And a real fight gets created, doesn't it? This is a matter of discipline, even in our speech. And when we are joking, there is a place to be disciplined and calculated. It goes into other matters. How about knowledge? Knowledge is always a good thing to share, isn't it? Proverbs 12:23 says, a prudent man conceals knowledge. Going around telling everybody what you know and how much of it you know and how much better off they would be if they knew it is not the mark of disciplined speech. You know, you read Jesus, and he is remarkably subtle. In fact, those of us who know the end of the story, that he's the Son of God, he's God in the flesh, we're sitting there thinking the whole time, why does he just come out and say it to everybody again and again? Because Jesus is a lot more wise than each of us happens to be. We will read the Gospels and think, Jesus, get to the point. Jesus, in his subtlety and wisdom, doesn't come right out and cast all of his pearls immediately to swine. Jesus is calculated. We consider another part of language that's very important in speech. It's our body language. We need to be people who have disciplined body language. The word tells us a fool's anger is known at once. But a prudent man conceals dishonor. Are you one of those people who have no poker face? When someone says something that hurts your feelings or makes you a little bit mad, they're going to know in a split second after it is said. That is not discipline. And each one of us in this room ought to be people who can stand to listen to another person talk for a period of time, and I'll bet you that offensive thing that you might have blown your top for, if you'd let them keep talking and explain it, might be far more nuanced than you thought it was initially. Might be far more intelligible, and even if it isn't, what benefit is there in immediately showing our rage? Our speech must be disciplined so that we are people who avoid controversial talk at all times. We shouldn't be people who, every time there's a controversy, we have something immediately to air to everyone about it. We need to be in that controversy. That's a good... What this controversy needs is more me. I could help it out a lot. Timothy is told at the beginning of this passage, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Do not engage crazy controversies about fables. Stay away from it. He's also told in his own pastoral ministry to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations knowing that they produce quarrels. If you involve yourself in controversy at all times, you will be in quarrels and fights at all times. Paul says to Timothy, you haven't any business doing this. 2 Timothy 2:23. You'll note when you read the book of Proverbs, it says a lot about speech. There's no proverb that says, the wise man goes around telling it like it is. Where's that one? Talk about how we like people when they're blunt. We appreciate bluntness. That is not a mark of wisdom. Telling it like it is not what a wise man does all the time, just giving everyone a piece of their mind. But out of all of this, some people will go, well, what about Jesus? Jesus himself had some rather intense speeches and engagements with people. Kind of seems to lose it in Matthew chapter 23. I'll note a couple of things about that. Jesus has rather intense speech in Matthew 23. I will say, first of all, it is deeply calculated. It's theologically brilliant, quite frankly. So this isn't just a man raging and barfing out whatever comes to mind. So let's be clear on that. But the nature of that speech is intense, and guess what? It's the sort of speech that a man makes before he is ready to die. Literally, it's days before he will die. We do not have the right to flip our can and to lose it on anyone unless we're ready for that relationship and for that issue on which we are standing. We're ready to die for it. Because it will be very difficult to put it back together again if we lose our tempers in that fashion. There's much to be learned from Jesus, but we've got to put his ministry in its proper context. But out of our heart and out of our speech comes our actions. Are actions disciplined to godliness? We ask, how do we recreate? Are we always on the verge of what is possibly destructive to our soul? In our programming, are we always watching what's just right at the edge of what might be completely engrossing ourselves in the same sorts of sins of viewership as the people are performing on the screen? When we drink, do we always get as close as we possibly can to drunkenness and kind of regret it afterwards? How do we spend our money? Do we spend it like people who are disciplined for godliness and for the kingdom of God? So when I ask all of these questions, the answer in the conclusion is not for us to simply do better. And by doing better, we can do nothing to save ourselves. What I'm instructing you in right now is the privilege we have to be people who accept the discipline of our Father that we might be like him. So you ask, well, yes, Brent, my speech and my thoughts and my heart and my actions are supremely undisciplined. What do I do? It's very simple. Here's what Paul tells Timothy. First off, do your job. I would like to ask you in this room, how many times have you found yourself maybe embroiled in a controversy that is ungodly or involved in a sinful activity and you found yourself neglecting your daily job in order to do it? You're so disciplined in these sins that you are neglecting your actual responsibilities. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. He says, Timothy, do your job in verse 13. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do that. That's your job, Timothy. It's not unlike what he says to every believer in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands. What our God is demanding of us is not some laborious, intense program of athletic discipline. If we would tend to the duties we have right in front of us and live a quiet and peaceable life, we would be doing the sort of discipline that is prescribed. And this is married to, of course, worship. We are here on your lips today. At least for the hour and a half that we spend in this place, you have coming out of your lips words that are true, words that are uplifting, words that are worshipful. We are not here every week just to have a powwow. We are here to have a discipline bestowed to us by our Creator. To have the Spirit of God working in us, disciplining us to be like our Father. That is what we're doing every Sunday. Out of these actions that we consider, it leads to another sort of discipline that is close to very many of us in this room, which is discipline of our children. We already saw that what Paul is doing right here is kind of like disciplining a son of his own. Timothy is like his son. And he's giving him discipline. The discipline of parents to children is like an extension of our discipline unto ourselves. Timothy's own parents, we are told, his natural parents, were believers. Paul says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. That's to say, the faith that was alive in them is alive in him, and it passes from the one to the other, and it passes with their discipline of their children. We have to believe, brothers and sisters, that our discipline of our kids is efficacious and powerful. Like God, Paul could say to Timothy, discipline yourself, and it will work out to the salvation of others. The same is true as we discipline our children. It works to their well-being and their life in Christ. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Discipline saves his soul from death, we're told in Proverbs 23:14. Now, there are exceptions to this. There are times when our children suffer from physiological defects that make it so that they are unable to respond to discipline. That's an exception. There are also matters where, frankly, we are still individuals and we may grow up and make decisions of our own. The Bible doesn't X out the individual choices that we make and their importance. But there is a real effect, mysterious as it may be, on the discipline that we do with our children and their tendency to faith in the Lord. And I want to emphasize again, discipline is not strictly a matter of rebuke. I would suggest that many of us who find ourselves having to discipline our children by rebuke and constantly perhaps telling them to do things and to stop doing things, it's because we have failed as parents to give them a discipline of structure and rhythm and daily planning so they know what they're supposed to be doing. Do your kids throughout the day have any idea of what they're supposed to be doing? When they come into the church, do they have an idea of what is appropriate behavior? And you sit down for dinner, are you constantly asking them to do things and frustrated with their behavior? And I ask, have you made known what their behavior should be? Have you practiced it? These matters are not matters of being heavy-handed parents. You're doing your children a great grace and favor to simply have structure for them that they can thrive in. Lord knows that the discipline we do in this church is not even primarily a matter of rebuke. It is us having a rhythm of worship in this house. Let's also have this in mind that we are always disciplining. Have you ever found yourself on a vacation? If you have kids, and in the middle of the vacation, you go, this is not the vacation I wanted it to be. I'm not having fun. They're not having fun. You're not having fun. This isn't even fun. This would imply that the ultimate purpose of any vacation that we do is to have fun. Parents, we must understand the ultimate purpose of any concentrated time that we have with our kids is discipline. Even when we're having fun, we're teaching our kids how to have fun in a way that is disciplined, principled, and not marked by complete disregard for everybody else and what they want. That's what we're doing. Did you go on the vacation and tell them what's going to happen that day and how long it's going to be before you go to the park? That's discipline. And we are always doing it. In a manner somewhat analogously related to the discipline of our children is church discipline. In a certain respect, it is the requirement of the men who are elders in this church to have spiritual watch over your souls. And to act in the position of an authority who dispenses instruction and discipline. That's their job. And this doesn't begin with rebuke or the things that we call church discipline. It begins with a rhythm of practiced worship. We come here to confess sin every week, to confess what we believe every week, to read the scriptures every week, to draw instruction from them. We remember Christ's free forgiveness for sins. We remember the name given to us in baptism. And we eat with our Lord and Savior. We sing words of life and truth. We fellowship with one another. This all is discipline. Us practicing, us pursuing godliness. And this was the duty of Timothy as well. He was to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, which we do. We mark that out as a distinct part of worship. And then from it, exhortation and preaching. And through this paying close attention, Timothy is told that it will work to the salvation, the preservation, and perseverance of life in Christ to everyone present. Brothers and sisters, I want to emphasize that neglect of gathering, the gathering of the believers, is neglect of the exercise which our Father has given us and through which He works on us for our godliness and our holiness, to save us from our enemy's temptations. Out of this, of course, there are the elements of formal church discipline, which is where everybody gets a little bit anxious. Beyond instruction and rebuke, there is this responsibility that if people are obstinate unto no end, to suspend them from the Lord's table, and to eventually, if they should to no end, and without repentance, sin against their brothers, to excommunicate them. Paul talks about this in this very letter. He says in chapter 4, verse 20, he says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. In 1 Timothy 4, 2, this warning that I mentioned earlier about people abandoning the faith, it would be attended by, we are told, men who are liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, who will have to go out from the church. I will note that at this church, praise God, we have never had to do formal church discipline. We haven't even had to threaten formal church discipline. But I'll tell you what, it is inevitable that this will occur someday. It is inevitable. And I want to prepare you guys. I will bet you that there has seldom in the entire history of the church been an instance of church discipline where the excommunicated party would report that he had been treated perfectly fairly. There will, if there is ever church discipline, be the report that I was not treated fairly, I did not get justice, and this whole thing was a sham, and the system is completely broken. And you know, guess what? I can think of no instance of church discipline that I have ever seen or could even conceive of where someone could not say that the leaders of the church came down too strong, or they came down too light, or they disclosed too much information, or too little information to the public, or it was too quick, or it was too slow, or the timing was bad for all of the parties involved, or they didn't take into account every single person's feelings in the matter, etc., etc. I will bet you there is no instance of such discipline where such critiques could not be leveled. And you know what, frankly, rarely has there probably ever been an instance of formal church discipline that did not cause great sorrow to everyone involved. Paul himself wrote a rather scathing letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he reflects on it and says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it." In Hebrews chapter 12, that same passage about discipline that we read earlier, it says, all discipline for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You ask yourself this about your children, and you really do have to get down to the hard work of discipline. Are they generally sorrowful? Generally cause some pain and discomfort? See, I want you guys to know, I know what it is like to be disciplined. I am under a presbytery of men who have not formally disciplined me, or I wouldn't be here, but they've told me things I didn't want to hear. Things that from one interpretation or another, you could say was too harsh or maybe not harsh enough. They have advised me to things that I didn't want to do. They have asked me in a way that sounded a lot less like asking and more like commanding to do various things, and I've had to do them. I want to console you that not one leader in this church is in the position of being undisciplined by anyone. That is not the way that this church works, and it's not a privilege that anyone has. Because the bottom line is that to be faithful in performing and accepting discipline, to be faithful in doing these things is to accept safety from our God and Father. But this leads us to the final observation, perhaps the stickiest of them all. This is arguably the goal of Timothy's ministry. That we would be capable not simply of being self-disciplined and disciplining our children and disciplining in the church, but we would be capable of godly peer discipline. This is the most difficult and the most messy. Because not one of you is an authority over another as a father, or as a church leader, or as an informal older man, perhaps, to whom people necessarily look to for guidance. It's not necessarily the case with anyone. And yet we're told in Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. This passage tells us that when there is a trespass of our brother and sister in this room, we ought to have and exercise the discipline to restore them to the right path. The pitfalls that surround this are legion. One pitfall with trying to do any sort of brotherly discipline to your peers is that you, in fact, have been disciplining at all times without even knowing it, by airing your opinions about all things, making people feel judged and condemned in what they're doing, and it makes it very difficult for you to give any discipline to anyone because they don't trust you. Another pitfall is that prior to that important step of offering real advice and direction to your brother, you gossip about them. This is a very, very complicated thing. See, some of us actually learned that other people were gossiping about us via gossip. It's really difficult to address that. Listen, friend, I've talked to several people about your gossiping problem, and we all agree that you've got to do something about it. You can see how that might not go over very well. You know, there's also at root a problem of imbalance. Do you know what is remarkable about us as Christians? We can be complacent and even look over all sorts of things that are actual bona fide sins. People drinking too much, sleeping with their girlfriend and they're not married. Things that are bona fide sins. We can look over those completely, but guess what? We get really interested in correcting our brother. Uber prepared, you might say, for their offenses against us. Maybe not even sins. Maybe they just said something in a way we didn't like. Is that a sin? And we will be prepared to go to bat to correct our peer on that matter. But matters of sin go completely overlooked. So I want to give a little bit of advice on these matters of personal offense. The first thing that we've got to consider, if you really want to offer someone correction on a matter of personal offense, is you've got to consider both the time that you deliberate about it and the timing in which you deliver it. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to speak. Excuse me, makes him slow, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. We will have a bunch of mature people in this church when we know to overlook a trespass against ourselves rather than to touch it. When we can carefully weigh whether or not it would be a good time to address something. You know, overlooking is itself a form of discipline. You manifest the self-control that you would like to see exercised in others, and you're manifesting, showing them what you would have them do unto you. This sort of overlooking of an offense is something that we all need to consider. I hope we would all agree that if someone came in here with an intense drug problem and we saw them speaking in a crass fashion, we would deal with the drug problem first and deal with the language second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, or seventh. Those transgressions are not the first on the list. But we also have to consider this. We have to never take the bait of being asked to speak honestly and to just air our opinion. Some people will say, tell me what you really think about this. They'll invite you. Folly invited is still folly, friends. We never should speak in some sort of untethered fashion, like we're just going to flood forth our feelings and thoughts. It will never do us good, and it will come back to bite us. A positive sort of discipline of our peers, here's what it ought to be. Infrequent, because they're your brothers, not your subjects. Suggestive, rather than in the form of an absolute sort of rebuke. and it ought to be patient. Have you thought about adding more structure to your kid's day, you could say? That's very different than saying, you need to add more structure to your kid's day. What do you know about their day? That's a suggestion. You could ask the question, I think when you say X, I think a lot of times people think you mean Y. I think it might be the case. That's a suggestion. This is the sort of discipline we give to our brothers about matters of mere personal offense. Yes, if your brother has stolen another man in this church's car, tell him in no uncertain terms he needs to give it back. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about these things. These things that are more matters of offense than matters of sin. And here will be the final problem we all deal with in this. Guess what? In all of these spheres of discipline, you will notice that very rarely do you see what you might call justice. I know, of course, you're all perfectly equitable in disciplining yourselves. In that sphere, I'm sure we're all champions of justice. And in fact, we're not even just there. I'm going to ask you guys, you know, you have kids. Do you manage to get perfect justice in all of your settling of your children's disputes? Do they get full justice? I mean, I even want to ask how that is even possible on some level. If someone gossips against you and makes you feel terrible, so they apologize. Do you feel completely repaid? Probably not. See, justice is not even something that we can attain absolutely and perfectly. But this is when we have to consider something. Go right back to the gospel with which we begin. Discipline does not have justice as its goal. It has becoming more like our God and Father and Son and Holy Spirit. This God that we know is long-suffering towards sinners in a way that we cannot fathom, and he bears the burdens of other people's sins so that he can save them. And I want to ask you all something real quick. Is justice really what you want? I'll tell you what justice looks like. It looks like me, you, and every person in this room hanging from a tree to which we are nailed, wearing a crown of thorns with a spear in our side. That is justice. Do you want justice? Or do you believe a gospel that saved you from justice so that you can have fatherly discipline and be taught to live and to act and to exude love and grace and patience like your heavenly Father? Which one do you want? We all have a choice today. Justice or discipline? Getting everyone in this church to pay you back tit for tat? To get perfect equity? That's one choice. And the other choice is accepting that justice will never in the end work in your favor, friends. But we have the privilege, rather, the alternative to be disciplined by a Father who is gracious and good and would have us follow in his footsteps, and by that same discipline would work out godliness in everyone in this room, flowing through us to ourselves, to our children, to our congregants, to our peers. The latter is good news. The sort of justice that we seek can only take life. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord, we praise you for the gospel by which we are saved, and we thank you for the discipline to which you have called us. Not so that we can render ourselves justified, no such thing is possible, but so that we can know you more. So that we can excel in greater depths of union with you and appreciation of your goodness toward us as we manifest the same toward one another. Lord God, let us leave this place striving for these things, being people who love the discipline of our Father because we love our Father. Yes, Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen.